Well, this morning we are going to take a brief detour from our sermon series on heaven. We've been spending a number of weeks looking at the topic of heaven, and we will continue that in the next couple of weeks. But this past week, the Lord really challenged my heart with a passage of Scripture, and as I continue to work that through and challenge myself with it, the more and more I felt like it was something that God wanted me to preach on and bring to you as a congregation. And so we are going to take a sovereign detour along the way as we take a look at a passage of Scripture. And I want to invite you into my prayer time. I invite you into my devotional time where, again, this is one of the things that I want to share with you this morning. There's no agenda behind it. We've all been on the receiving end of preachers who use the Word of God to manipulate an opinion or a decision out of the hearts of people. Before God, that's not my heart this morning. But I want to bring you into my prayer closet, as I've had an opportunity to examine on myself as well as be examined by the Holy Spirit as I've looked through these passages of Scripture. And let's look together with hearts that are open as we take a look at the book of Luke. Before we read the text, let me give you a background on what is going on at this point in the ministry of Jesus. It was during this time of Jesus' ministry that it is considered the years of favor. Word has spread out all throughout the land about this man from Nazareth, this miracle worker, that everywhere he went, it seemed that the blind eyes would open, the deaf ears would open, would be able to hear again. It seemed like wherever Jesus went, miracles would take place. The sick were made well. Demons were cast out. The dead were brought back to life again. And so as a result of all the miracles, everywhere Jesus went, it generated a crowd. Am I not on? It generated a crowd. And so these are the years of favor. The crowds that would generate because of the ministry of Jesus was not necessarily because they came with the intent of hearing and applying the words that he was about to say, but because they saw the miracles. They heard that this one who came to town, when he came to town, something would take place. And so everywhere Jesus went, crowds would gather. And what we have at this point of Jesus' ministry is a great quantity of people, but not a great quality of disciples. What we see here is a great mass of people, but not a great quality of disciples. And what we see Jesus doing here is he begins to draw a defining line in the sand. And we look at that defining line in the text of Luke chapter 14, looking at verse 25. If you have your Bibles, you can certainly join with me or look at the screen to my right. Now, keep in mind, Jesus is talking to people who think he's great. He's talking to people who think he's wonderful. The crowds are all around him. And Jesus says, now great multitudes went with him. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Imagine the words. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first to consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, in the same way, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. How many of you know the crowds began to thin out that day? How many of you know that as they heard the words of this miracle worker, their jaws begin to hit the floor and they started probably to conclude that this guy's not all we thought he would be? Anyone who who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, one thing that Jesus could never be accused of is beating around the bush. Right? Jesus was certainly one who doesn't soften the blow. He doesn't offer election year politics trying to scratch the ears of his listeners. Instead, he was one who cut right to the chase. And he makes some very defining comments that he was fully aware would create a dividing line between those who wanted to be really with him and those who just wanted to be around him or associated with him. In essence, what Jesus is saying here is that if you want to be a disciple, then I must come before everything else in your life. I must be first. You see, our salvation, thank God, is free to us. Amen. It is not by works of righteousness that we can come, but it's by God's grace, right? It is by faith, it is by grace through faith that we've been saved and not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that lest any man should boast, Ephesians tells us. It is a gift of God. We did not earn it. We could not pay for it. We could not borrow for it. It is a free gift, free to us. It cost him dearly. But salvation is a free gift to you and to me. Discipleship, though, on the other hand, is not so. If you want to walk with the Master, it is going to cost you something. And Jesus makes a very clear distinction here in saying, if you want to be my disciple, then count the cost. Take into consideration what it is I am calling you to. Suppose I had a desire to climb Mount Everest. Now, I have no desire to do that whatsoever, and I kind of think anybody who does have that desire is a couple of French fries short of a Happy Meal. But hey, imagine for a minute I wanted to climb Mount Everest. And you see, the problem with that is in order to do that, it cost about $70,000, and I don't have $70,000. But suppose that a wealthy businessman heard of my desire and he offered to pay for the entire expedition. He would buy all of the expensive clothing that was needed for a hike like that. He bought all of the expensive gear. He paid my way for my transportation. He paid all of the guides, and he paid for all of the training that would be necessary to take on a feat like that. Now, if I accept this offer, it is completely free to me. But I've just committed myself to months of difficult training and grueling effort. It could even obviously cost my life. Many have taken on that endeavor of climbing Mount Everest, only to die in the process. You see, it's free, but it could be very costly. And what Jesus is saying here in this passage of Scripture is if anyone wants to be my disciple, he's saying, hey, I see all of you that are here today and the crowds that are coming, but if any of you really wants to be my disciple, you better count the cost. What Jesus is doing in this passage of Scripture is he is calling them to count the cost. Take a moment of pause and consider whether you really want to be my disciple. It grieves me in the church today where I hear the gospel of Jesus Christ portrayed as nothing more than fire insurance. Come to Jesus and you'll be spared eternal destiny in hell. And it is a crossless preaching of the gospel. And what ends up happening is it produces Christians who, when the going gets tough, they get going. Why? Because they've not been presented with the cost of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. They come to an altar and their emotions are tickled, but they walk away not realizing the commitment that Christ truly calls them to. And so this morning, again, I invite you into my own prayer closet. As I've had to wrestle with these issues and ask myself the hard questions, what does it cost to be a disciple of Jesus? Look with me at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In other words, Jesus must be more important than my family. Jesus says, anyone who comes to me, he must hate his father and his mother, his wife and his children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, or he cannot be my disciple. Such hard words to understand from a God who calls us to honor our father and our mother. It's the fifth commandment. Such hard words to take into consideration as Paul reminds us that we are to live for our spouse, that we are to esteem them higher than even ourselves. As we look through the passages of Scripture, we are to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. There's no greater love that we can experience on this earth than the love that we have for family. And what Jesus is saying here is, if you want to be my disciple, I must be more important to you than family. Now, hate is a strong word. What he's talking about here is, he's not intending for us to take that word hate literally, but rather it is used figuratively to express a point. It is hyperbole, which is deliberate and obvious exaggeration that is used for effect. When I go to Sushi Park in Comac, I love that place. If you like sushi, it is the motherland of the sushi world, I got to tell you. It is worth the drive. When I walk into Sushi Park and we see it's a buffet, which I really is dangerous, and it's all fresh. And you walk in there and there is just tables of tables. I never saw Japanese people work so quick. As soon as you take it, they put another fresh one right back on there. It's wonderful. And my thinking is, when I walk in there, I can eat a million of these things. Well, what is that? It's hyperbole. I can't really eat a million of these things. Or I'd be as big as a house, which is also hyperbole, right? But what Jesus is saying here is, he's using hyperbole. He's saying, if you want to be my disciple, you have to hate your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your children, or you're not worthy of me. Now, in Jewish culture, the word hate was used to express a lesser kind of a love. So Jesus is saying that we must love him so much more than we love our closest family relationships or even ourselves. We must love him more than we do our hobbies, more than we do our goals, more than we do our dreams, more than we do our careers and our wants and our desires and all of those things. They must come second if we really want to be a disciple. And as I've had to bring myself to that point of honesty and saying, God, I know I can preach this, but I know there's areas that my life does not reflect it in every area. It's a lot easier to talk about than it is to practice. What we are talking about is a literal choosing of sides, if you will. When the going gets rough and the decision needs to be made, am I going to please God or am I going to do what is most convenient and familiar and maybe help avoid an argument along the way? It is the decision that Joshua had to make in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, where he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Why? He is first. And he will not play second fiddle. He will not share that primary role in our lives. The truth, though, is that the more that we look to him, the more that we love him, the more that we yield and surrender our lives to him, he is then going to in turn point us to those people that he has entrusted into our life and surrounded us with, called family. You see, the more I fall in love with Jesus, the more I yield myself to him, the more he helps me to be the husband that I need to be to my wife, the father that I need to be to my children, the son that I need to be to my parents, the brother I need to be to my brothers, the pastor that you need. But it must first go as a surrendered dependence upon him who gives me what I need for everybody else. It must first be me and Jesus. And there's enough overflow for that that channels to the rest of my family. I can always tell the way a husband really loves the Lord by the way in which he loves his wife. No person can say, I love God, John says, and hate his brother. And so the scripture does not say we can have, the scripture doesn't say we can't have other loves. It says that we can, that he must be the primary love, though. He must be the first love. He must be the number one priority on our list. And as I've had to examine my own heart and ask myself the question I'll ask you this morning, is he? Is he? I mean, let's take a moment of pause and consider if our lives communicate that very truth. I think we've been robbed oftentimes in our Christianity because we believe that all we've done is adopt a new belief system. That it's supposed to be pie in the sky all the time. And what ends up happening is we don't realize that what we have ultimately been called to, you ready, is a life of death. You see, the more that I die to myself, the more the life of Christ can be lived out in me. That's the goal. Is he Lord of my life? Is he primary priority in my life? Am I more concerned about what my spouse thinks than what God thinks? Am I more concerned about disappointing my children and having to say no to some things or good things because I have to say yes to better things? Am I more concerned about disappointing them than I am disappointing my God? Am I more concerned about entertaining my family and my friends in times of getting together than I am in making sure I have time in the course of my week to spend time with the lover of my soul as I spend time in word, in the word, some time in prayer, in a time of not forsaking myself with the assembling of brethren, which we are called to do? Our church attendance, our Bible study, our prayer, they are the very things that help us to grow in our love for Jesus, but oftentimes it is what is left over. If we have time for it, it'll get some. And Jesus saying, no, that's not the kind of discipleship I've called you to. I must be first. Jesus must be more important than family. Secondly, Jesus must be important than even our very own life. He says it in verse 26. He reiterates it in verse 27. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. He cannot be my disciple. Keep in mind that everybody knew what he meant by that when he talked about taking up your cross. Jesus had not taken up his own cross at this point as he's challenging them to this. But he knew, it'd be like me saying to you, so-and-so got the chair. So-and-so got the noose. You knew exactly what that meant. And what Jesus is saying to them is, if anyone is not willing to take up his cross and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. They knew that the cross meant not only death, but a grueling death. And so we see that the discipleship that Jesus calls his followers to, the defining line that he draws in the sand that differentiates those who wanted to be really with him and those who really wanted to just be around him, was determined by who was the first love in their life. Who is going to be the, how is everything else going to revolve around the lover of my soul? As I said before, it's not that God's saying we can't, it's not that the Lord is saying we can't have second loves, but he must be the primary love. And can I tell you this morning, God will test that. He will test that. He will allow us to go through times where we are going to have to decide to please people or to please God. And we cannot always hide behind, well, God understands. God knows my heart. Yes, he does. That's why he's bringing you through that test. There's a reason why Jesus said that the road to heaven is very narrow and very few are going to enter into it, because there's a lot of Christians who are walking around thinking they've got fire insurance, but they have not even taken up the real call to discipleship. Jesus said, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we not cast out demons in your name and done all these things in your name? And Jesus is going to say, depart from me, for I've never known you. I got to tell you, as I examined my own heart, I shook in my boots. As I said, God, don't let me hide behind my ministry. Don't let me hide behind the success that we see, and make sure that my heart is right and that I'm willing to give it all up for you. That's the call to discipleship. It's very interesting. In verses 26 and verse 27, Jesus defines what the cost of discipleship is. And in the following verses, he does something very interesting. It's absolute genius, actually, the way he does that, is he then gives two examples that help expose where a person's heart really is. First, he says, here is what it's supposed to look like. And here's how you find out if you're there. He takes two things that people value the most: their money and their safety. Their money and their safety. He lays out the cost of being a disciple, and then he gives them a moment of pause, if you will, to see if they understand what they're taking on. Look at it with me in verses 28. For which of you, he says, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish it. You see, now Jesus is talking their language. He's speaking in terms that they understand. Everyone understands the importance of ensuring that we have enough money to finish a project. Before we look to build a tower or a building or a home or whatever it is, we all do this, don't we? We look at our budget. Hopefully we do this. We look at our budget and we say, okay, here's how much we have coming in. Here's how much we have going out. Here's what my current expenses are. Yes, I can do it, or no, I can't. And Jesus is saying the same thing here. He's saying nobody builds a tower without first counting the cost. And in the same way, before you jump on board and call yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ, you better count the cost. Exactly what he's saying. Then he says again in verse 31, or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else why will while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace? The next example that Jesus gives is of a king who is about to go out and make war. And he says, no king worth his weight in salt, if you will, is going to just plunge out into war. He's going to do some diligence. He's going to study his enemy. He's going to know how many people he's fighting against. He's going to know how many people he needs. He's going to know what kind of weapons he needs. And after he has fully counted the cost, then and only then is he going to go out to war. Otherwise, he is going to die. And again, Jesus reiterating the same point and saying, do you want to be my disciple? You want to be my disciple, you better weigh out what I'm calling you to. You better consider what it means to be my disciple. Nobody builds a tower, he says, without considering the cost. No king goes to war without making sure he can win. And then he says in verse 33, and so likewise, in the same way, based on what I've just told you, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You might walk with me. You might be familiar with me. You might come to church. You might do your religious thing. But if you are not willing to completely sell out for me, you cannot be my disciple. Hard words from this miracle worker that the crowds thought was so wonderful. But it's not the first time he challenged them to this. We see again a little earlier on in chapter 9, if you have your Bibles, or just take a look up here and flip over with me at Again, Jesus says in verse 23 of chapter 9, and he said to them all, let's back up for a minute, very interesting. In verse 21, verse 22, he says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he will be killed, and he will be raised up on the third day. Jesus is painting a picture of what the immediate future looks like. And he's saying to them, listen, I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be handed up. I'm going to be handed over, and they're going to kill me, and they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to be alive in 3 days. And right from that point, immediately following, he says, and then he said to every one of them, if anyone desires to come after me, if any of you feels like coming along for the ride of where I'm about to go, let him deny himself and let him take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Very interesting what Jesus says here. He says that you are to take up your cross daily. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the child of God going through an experience of death on a regular basis that does not include the cessation of life. What he's talking about here is dying to yourself every single day, saying no to me, no to my wants, no to everything. Why? Because I am owned by him and my life is hidden with Christ in God. And it is no longer I who lives, as Paul says, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the only way I'll get there is to die to myself. And that's what we're called to, saints of God. That's what I was looking at the ramifications of what I'm really reading as I'm sitting there in my own study and working this throughout. And I said, God, I don't like to die to myself, folks. I want what I want. But God is saying, no, Tony, if you want to be my disciple, it's not about you. It's not about you. You see, I was created for something far greater than this world has to offer. It's very interesting. Jesus makes the very logical conclusion here in verse 25. He says, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he destroys himself and loses it? In other words, why are you investing so much in your contentment and your happiness here when this is going to be here and gone? James says, our life is but a vapor. And Jesus is saying, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own life? He's calling them to discipleship. And a couple of verses later on, we see him again raising the bar, addressing the crowd that gathered to see the miracle man do his thing. You know, it's very interesting. It was a tremendous honor in those days to be picked by a rabbi to be an apprentice. Many people would follow the rabbi hoping that one day this rabbi would take them under his wing and mentor them along the way, that they would truly be his disciple. And so what oftentimes, even in the midst of the crowd, there were those that were there that were hoping that everywhere Jesus went, they'd just be a little bit behind him, just waiting to hear what he had to say, learn what they possibly could learn, hoping that he would mentor them in the same way Jesus said to the disciples who were fishing, come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. But what we see here is three candidates that are called to discipleship. The first one we see in chapter 9, looking at verse 57, it says, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever I go, wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I love the fact that Jesus didn't just hear the words that came out of a man's head, but he heard what came out of the man's heart. And here he is, you can see him enthusiastic. He probably just saw a miracle take place, or he heard about this Jesus, and they go running over and say, "Jesus, I'll follow you anywhere you want to go." And Jesus said, "Really, you know, foxes, they have homes in the ground, and birds have homes in the nest, but the Son of Man, I don't have a home." You see, Jesus hit his security button and said, "You really want to follow me? Then let me point out something that's your security is more important to you than being my disciple." Now, does God not want us to have security? Of course he does. Does he want us to have a house? Is it wrong to have a house? Of course not. The problem is when those things have you. When that becomes more important than the one that we are to be pursuing, we have crossed the line. That's what Jesus said. If you're not willing to give it all up, you're not worthy of me. And Jesus knew just where this man was at. And he hit that security button. Second guy comes along, and instead of this person approaching Jesus, Jesus then approaches him. And he says those words that very few ever heard Jesus say. And he said to him, and he said in verse 59, then he said to another, "Follow me." Oh, could you imagine? He could have been one of the next disciples, the next apostles. Jesus said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." Very interesting. You see, Jesus is hitting the procrastination button here. His father wasn't dead. What he wanted to say is, "Wait until my father dies so I could take care of him. And when he's gone, I'll come follow you." Jesus is saying, "No, you don't understand. I want you now. And you cannot come to me on your own timetable and in your own terms. I'm calling you to come follow me." And Jesus said, "Let the dead go bury their own dead. You pick up, you come and follow me." You see, we cannot procrastinate. And then the third character who came to Jesus, verse 61, and another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid farewell to them who are at my house." And Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Lord, I will follow you, but. Lord, I will do this thing for you, but. I will go this far until. What we have here is a person who is coming half-hearted to Jesus. And he is saying to Jesus, "Listen, as long as you scratch my itch, I will follow you. As long as you give me what I want, or let me go and take care of all these things around at home." And Jesus is saying, "No, no, no, listen. And no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is worthy of me." He's not talking about their salvation here. He's talking about their heart. He's saying, if you're going to come to me, then come completely to me. Recklessly abandon yourself to me. Everything else will work itself out. You come and come directly to me. But don't come half-hearted. Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and money. Either you cannot serve two masters. Either you'll hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve both God and money." Does it say you can't have money? No, it cannot have you. James says a double-minded man, he's unstable in all of his ways. What Jesus is saying here is when you come to me, disciple, don't come to me with your conditions. Don't come to me with your conditions. And can I tell you, we do that? Oh, we don't say that. We don't talk about that in church. But you know what? When it comes down to living our life and obeying the commands of Scripture and doing what God calls us to do, it's amazing how well we can reason out, right? We can negotiate at the table of the Almighty and think God understands. Jesus is saying, "No, you come with me with all your heart, or you're not worthy of me." We have so reduced what it means to be a committed Christian in our culture today. It's like we're throwing God a bone and doing him a favor and hoping that he will understand, "Hey, listen, at least I gave you this." And God is shaking his head and saying, "Oh, you have no idea." And as I examine my own heart, I am bringing you in to where I'm at. I'm saying, "God, there's so many times I can hide behind my own ministry. I could hide behind some of the fruit that I see taking place in people's lives that I've been able to invest in and say, God, you must be pleased with me because this happened. And God's saying, no. I don't care about that. I care about your heart. Discipleship is a lost word. Mentorship. We hear that a little bit more and more today. What does it mean? It means you will do anything you have to do to get what somebody else has. We talk about mentoring people and they're kind of like, hey, listen, I can give you 2 hours on a Friday. If you want to mentor me, fine. No, that's not mentoring. Mentoring is, I will do anything I've got to do to get what you need. And what Jesus is saying here, don't come procrastinating. Don't come half-hearted. Don't come with your conditions. Just come. And I will give you what you need. It's a call to radical discipleship. And that's why when Jesus taught it, the crowds always thinned. They did then, and they do today. We are called to discipleship. A little later on today, we'll be presenting to you a wonderful opportunity that is before us as a church. Today's sermon is not to prime you with the hopes that you will respond in the way that I would hope for you to respond. That is the God's honest truth. But rather to prepare you to fully count the cost of what it means to be a disciple. Of to fully understand that as we talk about moving forward as a church, to reach people for the kingdom of God, to know what God has before us, I don't want us to make our decisions based on emotion. I do not want us to make our decisions based on comfort and convenience and prestige and all of those things that may factor into the equation. But as we share about what we want to share with you, I want you to make your decision based on the fact that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, that your life is not your own, and that you will fully be able to count the cost of what God may be calling us to. I'm being very careful because I'm not saying God's doing this yet or not. We're presenting an opportunity. Our decisions cannot be based on what is convenient for us. Because as I said from the first day we started on Christmas Day 2005, it's not about us. It's not about us. It's about him and it's about them. It's about reaching unchurched people with the message of hope that is found in Jesus Christ alone. It cannot be based on what is convenient. It cannot be based on emotion. We must move forward with our eyes open. But as we go forward into this meeting and beyond, let's go forward as disciples of Jesus Christ, as residents of a heavenly kingdom, as ambassadors of Jesus, with the understanding that he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly above whatever we ask or think. God is calling us to radical discipleship in what is a radical world, folks. And for us to impact them, it's going to take something supernatural to take place. You hear me? Our talents aren't going to do it. Our abilities are not going to do it. God is looking for a group of people who will trust him for the supernatural to do in us and through us what we cannot do with our own efforts. But it will not happen unless there's a radical call and commitment to discipleship and an understanding of what it means to take up our cross and follow him. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that your word is not to make us feel guilty, but is to remind us oftentimes we are guilty. And Father, we must admit that there have been times that we have lessened what it means to be a disciple. We have rationalized what it means to be a child of God in this generation. And we have let what is convenient dictate our direction. We do it in different levels, in different ways. Father, we pray that you would continue to challenge us, forgive us, get a hold of our hearts so we do remember who we are, whose we are, and why we're here for such a time as this. Thank you, Father, for each person in this room. I wonder if you're here today and you say, you know, I've never asked Jesus Christ to be my Lord and my Savior. I've never really fully taken up the cause to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you say, I need God to forgive me. I want to make things right with God so I can be all that he wants me to be. I wonder if that's you. If you just slip up a hand, I'm not going to embarrass you. I just want to pray for you and with you this morning. Is there anybody here? You've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and your Savior, to forgive you of your sins. There's nothing that we can do to secure our salvation. It is only in Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ alone. Or maybe you're here today and you say, I've done that. I love God, but I'm not living the way I know I ought to. I'm not living that radical call to discipleship that Jesus calls us to. And I want today to be a new day. I want today to be a day of radical living for Jesus. If that's you today, I want to pray with you. If that's you, just slip up your hand. Say, God, I just want more radical living. I see all over. Anybody else? Anybody? All of us. Amen. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Father, oh God, forgive us. Father, for letting our convenience dictate our lives. Father, I pray for every person that has raised their hand, for those who are going to and still want to, but that you're dealing with by your Spirit. I thank you that you do not operate in the realm of condemnation, but conviction. That you point your finger on areas in our life because they're there, and you want to bring us through it. And so, Father, I pray for each person that has sincerely looked up and said, God, I want to be a disciple that you can be proud of. I pray that, Lord, you would fill them fresh with your Holy Spirit. Lord God, give them the ability, Lord, outside of themselves to walk out this Christian life in the way that you've called them to. I pray, Lord, that they would sever relationships and anything that would that holds them back from growing in you. That they would walk single mind, single thought, single focus, towards the lover of our souls. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen.